Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for this time of fellowship together. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy and this ability to be able to meet together in person as well as online. This use of technology is quite a blessing, and we thank you for that. Father, we pray as we continue our study in soteriology and we continue to look at biblical terminology related to soteriology, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. We pray that the text will be clear to us, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we will be edified in our study this evening and that you will be honored. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to get us going here on the live stream so that we can have some people join in. Usually by the end of the evening, it shows a broadcast audience of anywhere between 30 to 50, so it just depends from day to day who's joining in. And I know people go back and watch lessons as well. All right, so we are switched over. We're looking at the study notes right now, and so we'll go ahead and get started. Let me minimize my screen here a little bit, make this a little more user-friendly for me. Okay, so we are continuing our study in soteriology, and we are looking at biblical terminology related to soteriology. When one considers the study of these doctrinal words, these terms, the more that we study through these things, the more you will see how interconnected they are. It's very much like I use the spiderweb analogy, that you pull on one strand and the whole thing moves, and you see how interconnected these doctrines are. I had somebody use the illustration of a spreadsheet one time where you can make one change on the spreadsheet and it affects all subsequent columns, and I think that's correct as well, or lines. And so I think it just shows how interconnected these words are. Now tonight we're going to be looking at reconciliation and redemption, and we'll be chasing down lots of scripture references as well. I try to hit as much as I can. And the thing that we're looking at is we've been looking quite a bit at the cross, because the cross is the place where we meet God. And the cross is God's solution to the problem of sin. And we've been emphasizing in past lessons that God is holy, which means he is completely separate from all that is sinful, from all that is evil, from all that is wicked. And it speaks to his purity and separateness from all that is sinful. And also his righteousness and justice, and that the righteousness of God must deal with sin. He simply cannot dismiss it or wink at it or sweep it under the rug. He must deal with it. On the human side, we can produce sin. We can't deal with it. And we can produce some good, but even the good that we produce is tainted by sin and ultimately can never measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. But God, because he is so wonderful, found a way. In fact, he made a way. That's the better way to put it. He made a way. And this because of his love for us, that he made a way for us to be reconciled to him, to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of righteousness. And this makes us acceptable in his sight. This makes us acceptable in his sight because we have received the very righteousness of God. We have also received the gift of eternal life. And these things are all God's doing to clean us up and to make us acceptable in his sight. Now, God continues to work in us. This is sanctification. We're going to hit this in a few months when we move into phase two of the Christian life. And we spend several months talking about the filling of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And how do we live out the Christian life? How do we live out phase two of our salvation? And phase two is God continuing to work in us because he's preparing us for eternity. He's preparing us for eternity. And he wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. He wants us to live righteous and holy lives. And so we are on this pursuit of spiritual growth and maturity. But as we're looking at this terminology, it relates by and large to phase one of our salvation, that is our justification. And so God the Father, remember, planned our salvation from eternity past. And he commissioned the Son and he sent the Son into the world. And the Son went. He came into the world. And of course, we know nearly 2,000 years ago, he came in hypostatic union. And this by means of the virgin conception and virgin birth that occurred. We talked about Luke 1. We looked at how God the Holy Spirit supernaturally brought about the hypostatic union, the humanity and the deity of Christ merged together forever into one person. And so Christ was without a biological father, and therefore he was free from any contaminants of sin. And so he came into this world without any taint of sin upon him. And the issue then would be, would he go his entire life and commit no sin? And of course, we've looked a number of times at 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5, which all make it very clear that Jesus committed no sin, knew no sin, and in him there is no sin. So then he goes to the cross. And he goes to the cross willingly. Remember John 10:18, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And so he goes to the cross, and we spent a whole evening talking about the 6 illegal trials that Christ endured from midnight until about 6 a.m. 3 of them were civil, and 3 of them were religious. The 3 religious trials, well, the whole thing was all trumped up. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the human race. And the religious trials, people were brought in to lie against him. And so they found him guilty. And of course, these were all false, false charges, false verdicts. The civil leaders caved to the demands, the insane demands of the mob, and turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And when Jesus was put into the hands of the Roman soldiers, he was mocked. He was beaten in the face. He was scourged. He was humiliated. The crown of thorns was twisted upon his head. And he was made to carry his cross, the instrument of his death, to Golgotha, to the Hill of the Skull, where he was crucified at 9 a.m. And then we know at noontime that the sky grew dark. And this was a picture that was indicative of God's righteousness. And from noon until 3, God the Father took all of the sin of humanity and placed it upon Christ, and there judged him in our place. And Christ willingly bore our sin upon the cross. In fact, 1 Peter 2 makes it very clear that in his own body he bore our sin. And we talked about Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we've looked at the prepositions of huper and onti at length and talked about them as prepositions of substitution, that he died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 makes it very clear that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. So that, purpose clause, so that he might bring us to God. And so that's the result of what he accomplished there at the cross. But remember that again, that what Christ did, he did willingly, that he went to the cross and he died in our place. And so when we come to faith in Christ, and remember that salvation is by grace alone, it is unearned, unmerited. We don't work for it in any way. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that is the that's the argument that is being made forth here. And we're, of course, we're giving lots of scripture to support that case. But that is the biblical teaching, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And at the moment of faith in Christ, Acts 10:43 makes it very clear that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Lambano, we spent some time on that as well, talking about how we receive forgiveness of sins at the moment of faith in Christ. We also receive eternal life, John 10:28, the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, and many, many other blessings. Well, at the moment that we are saved, we are also reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God. Now, atonement for sins is the basis for reconciliation, because God has judged our sins in the person of Christ, who died on the cross in our place. Now, the death of Christ, remember, has forever satisfied God's righteous demands for our sin, and it is on this basis that he can accept sinners before his throne of grace. Now, we've spent some time at length talking about propitiation, talking about how God the Father is satisfied. He is propitiated with the work of Christ. And so we've talked about that. And so the death of Christ is the basis upon which we are made acceptable before God. Now, I've got Romans 5:10 here, but I want to jump back into Romans 5:6 for just a moment. And so if you'll follow me here on the page, Paul uses four words in Romans 5:6-10 that describe the state of man in contrast with God, with his goodness. In Romans 5:6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, and that gives a true picture of humanity because we are absolutely 100% helpless to save ourselves. We bring absolutely nothing to salvation. In fact, if we brought anything to the cross, it would be sin and death, because that would be our contribution, but that would not be a compliment to us. So Paul says, while we were still helpless, notice he says, at the right time, Christ died. He died for who? He died for the ungodly. And there he uses that Greek preposition huper, the preposition of substitution. And he says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. And we even spent time on that. But we are neither righteous nor are we good. In fact, we are below that. We're way down on the rung of the ladder here, in that we are helpless, we are ungodly. And so he says here in verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And they're using that Greek preposition huper again. So again, this speaks of the state of man with regard to our absolute and utter helplessness to save ourselves. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified, and this speaks of the forensic justification before God's throne of justice, much more than having now been justified by his blood, notice, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, we are saved from the wrath of God. We will never, never experience that eschatological judgment that relates to the lake of fire. That will never be our destiny. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus, in Christo. The prepositional phrase speaks about our new identity in Christ, because we went from being in Adam, that was our identity, to being in Christ, and this at the moment of salvation. Now, Paul says in Romans 5:10, he says, for if while we were enemies, you see, and that's the fourth word that he uses. Paul does not flatter humanity at all. He says that we were helpless, not a compliment, ungodly, not a compliment, that we were sinners, not a compliment, and that we were enemies of God. And this speaks of the state of man prior to coming to faith in Christ. He says, for if while we were enemies, notice, we were reconciled to God, and reconciled how? Through the death of his son. That's how we were reconciled. You see, it goes back to the cross. And that's why I keep banging the drum over and over and over and over and over about the cross. Because I'm trying to get this into our thinking so that we understand the importance of who Christ is and what he did for us at the cross. Because we were reconciled to God, not through our good works, not by joining a church, not by baptism, not by walking an aisle, not by weeping tears or walking through glass on our knees or any sort of things that we do. That does not bring us to God. We are helpless. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. But we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. And then he says much more, and here he's using an a fortiori rationale, which is a statement that says, look, if he's done the greater, he's arguing from the stronger argument to the lesser. He says much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, how? By his life, you see, because Christ was raised from the dead. Remember that. So he died, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. And Romans 6:9 makes it very clear, never to die again. Paul goes on and he says, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, through whom we have now received, and there he uses that Greek verb lambano. It's a, it means that we receive this thing. It's a good translation. Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, Paul also uses this word over in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. He says, now all these things are from God. Notice, who reconciled us to himself. Who reconciled us to himself. We did not reconcile ourselves to God, and God wasn't reconciled to us. It is a one-way reconciliation. It is us being reconciled to him. It is us being reconciled to him. And it is through Christ. We have to keep coming back to Christ. Christ is the focus. So, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And not only that, but he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's all humanity. He's reconciling the world to himself. The door is open. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this is part of our ministry, that when we share the gospel, we are explaining that, look, you can be reconciled to God through Christ. And so then we explain the gospel to them. Now, in both of these passages, that is in the Romans and 2 Corinthians, on these passages on reconciliation, Paul uses the Greek verb katalasso and the noun katalage, which according to Lonida, and Lonida is just a Greek lexicon, it's a Greek-English lexicon, it's a good one, means to reconcile, to make things right with another, reconciliation. And so if we want to be made right with God, there's only one way, there's only one person, and that is through Jesus Christ. But remember that this reconciliation does not bring him down to us, as though God needed to be reconciled to the world. Rather, it means that God has changed us so that we are reconciled to him, and again, this through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins upon the cross. Romans 5:8 is just, it's just one of those great verses. I put it up there with the John 3:16s and others, because it communicates so clearly and so well when it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this speaks about the goodness of God, doesn't it? It speaks so wonderfully of his goodness. And so we are reconciled to him through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins upon the cross, and also because he gives us his righteousness as a gift at the moment that we trust in Christ as his Savior. And remember, Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. This is not our righteousness. This is the righteousness which comes from God, Paul says in Philippians 3:9. He says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so at the moment that we trust in Christ, that we believe in him as our Savior, accepting the fact that he died for us, was buried and raised again on the third day, and we trust in him and him alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved, no one else, nothing more. At that moment, we receive the gift of righteousness. It's one of many things that we receive. We've covered this in past lessons, so this should just all be review for you. Now, I have a quote here from G.W. Bromley, and this is taken from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 55, which is a pretty good encyclopedia. It's relatively conservative. I like it. I recommend it. He says, quote, God is neither reconciled to the world, nor does he reconcile himself to it. He reconciles the world to himself. And notice he references 2 Corinthians 5:19. He goes on, he says, he loves us even while we are sinners, offering his Son so that we might be forgiven and saved from his wrath. but God himself does not change. While he remains implacably opposed to sin, nevertheless, he does not abandon his love for sinners. Instead, he acts to bring about their reconciliation according to his eternal purpose, end quote. And that's correct. It speaks about God acting. And listen, if God had not acted, we would all be dead. We'd all be damned, and we'd all be in a real bad spot because we cannot save ourselves. Robert Leitner, and I like Dr. Robert Leitner, a very good teacher. And this is actually a misquote. This is actually from Paul Lynn's Moody's Handbook of Theology. I'll have to correct this later. He says, quote, God is the one who initiated this change or reconciliation. He moved to reconcile sinful man to himself. And notice that's always the direction. He moved, that's God. He moved to reconcile sinful man to himself. On the other hand, man is the object of reconciliation. Man is the object, so we're the ones who receive that. It was a man who had moved out of fellowship with God. Therefore, man needed to be restored. This reconciliation has been provided for the whole world, but is effective only when it is received by personal faith, end quote. Now there he's talking about unlimited atonement, that this reconciliation has been provided for the whole world. That's unlimited atonement. Christ died for everybody. But it is effective only when it is received by personal faith. That is, each person must exercise their own faith and trust in Christ as Savior. And so it becomes the benefits of the cross, again, though available to all, are beneficial only to those who believe. Now, because Jesus' death satisfies God's righteous demands for sin, sinners can approach God who welcomes them in love. You see, God has cleared the way for sinners to come to him for a new relationship, and this is based completely on the substitutionary work of Christ. And I keep going back to Christ and back to the cross because that's always the focal point. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. We get the benefit, but it's all because of what he did. Remember, when he was on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai." It is finished, a Greek phrase that means paid in full. Salvation was finished at the cross. And so it is 100%. Remember, it's a gift. And a gift by its very nature means that it's free to the recipient. It's costly to the giver. And it's very costly. It cost God his son. It cost Christ upon the cross when he was made to bear the punishment for our sin. So it's very costly to the Father, very costly to the Son, but it is absolutely free to us, and it is a precious gift. It is a gift that we welcome as a precious gift. But remember that a gift by its very nature means that it's free. So God has done everything to reconcile us to himself. The sin debt that we owed to God has been paid in full by the blood of Christ. Now, I have another quote here by Dr. Paul Inns. He says, quote, "The emphasis of reconciliation is that of making peace with God." He goes on, he says, "Man who was estranged from God is brought into communion with him. Sin had created a barrier between man and God and rendered man hostile to God. Through Christ, that enmity and the wrath of God," he says, "through Christ, that enmity and the wrath of God was removed. Reconciliation may thus be defined as," here he says, "God removing the barrier of sin, producing peace, and enabling man to be saved," end quote. And that's correct because God removed the barrier of sin. We cannot, but he did. Now going on in the notes here, there are two aspects of God's reconciliation. And we should understand this as well. This is a theological nuance. So there are two aspects of God's reconciliation. The first is called objective, and it is referred to as provisional reconciliation. And you see in the word provisional there that God has made provision for mankind to be reconciled to him. So this is referred to as provisional reconciliation, in which God, through the work of Jesus on the cross, makes humanity savable by means of his judgment of sin in Christ. Now this means that God has removed the barrier that alienated us from him. The second is what is referred is subjective and is referred to as experimental reconciliation. Experimental reconciliation. And this in which lost sinners are brought into a relationship with God when they believe in Christ as their Savior. So this is when the lost sinner believes in Christ. Well, now they are brought actually into a reconciled relationship with the Father. So they are at that moment reconciled to God. They are at that moment reconciled to God. And listen, all these things happen on God's side. This is what God does for us. Now, we're not aware of this. We're not aware of this. And I don't know really hardly any Christian, anybody who comes to faith in Christ, who really understands much more than the gospel. When I was 8 years of age and my grandmother led me to Christ when I was a boy growing up in Southern California, this was back in the mid-70s, and my grandmother shared the gospel with me that Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. And that I was a little sinner, and even at the age of 8, I knew that. I had a very active sin nature when I was a little kid. I was a little troublemaker. And so I knew, even at 8, I pled guilty. I knew that to be true. I knew that to be true. Even at the age of 8, I knew that to be true. And I accepted the fact that God is righteous and holy, and that I was in a world of hurt. And that I was looking at an eternal destiny separated from God unless I turned to Christ. So I did. I believed in Christ as my Savior. But apart from the gospel, I really didn't understand. I really didn't understand much about God, much about anything of a theological nature. It wasn't until years later that I got into studying the Word of God that I understood all these things. So again, this last point here, experimental reconciliation is when lost sinners are brought into a relationship with God when they believe in Christ as their Savior. Now, I didn't understand all that, but I didn't have to. God had it all worked out. And I came to understand and appreciate it later, but that's the value of doctrine. You see, that's the value of studying the Word of God and taking in these things and learning these things, because it helps us to understand just how great our God is and how great our salvation is. So again, they are at that moment reconciled to God. According to Robert Leitner, he says, quote, because of sin in Adam, the entire human race is out of balance, at odds with God. He says, Christ reconciled the world to himself, but notice he says, but each individual must appropriate that work before it benefits him, end quote. And so you see that objective provision, where God provided that, and then you see the experimental, the subjective side of that, where that's applied at the moment of faith in Christ. Dr. Merrill F. Unger says, by the death of Christ, the world is changed in its relationship to God. Man is reconciled to God, but God is not said to be reconciled to man. Notice he goes on, he says, by this change, lost humanity is rendered savable, is rendered savable. As a result of the changed position of the world through the death of Christ, the divine attitude toward the human family can no longer be the same. God is enabled to deal with lost souls in the light of what Christ has accomplished. He closes out. He says, when an individual sees and trusts in the value of Christ's atoning death, he becomes reconciled to God, hostility is removed, friendship and fellowship eventuate, end quote. And I love that because that's absolutely true. He's absolutely spot on. Now, for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have the privilege of sharing the gospel of grace with others, you see. And so we can be better equipped to explain these things. I know when I'm talking with people and I share the gospel, I'll dip into these doctrines. I'll explain these things. And I'll say, look, you're a sinner. I want to call them a dirty, rotten, low down, blankety blank kind of sinner, but that would be a little too graphic. So I just tell them, look, the Bible says you're a sinner. It says God is holy and he's righteous and he can only do one thing with sin, and that's condemn it. And you're a sinner. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by choice. And so you're fallen. You've produced sin and you are a sinner by nature. You have that proclivity and you're a sinner in Adam. So you failed on several fronts. Well, you can't fix the problem, but God has. And that's where the cross comes in. So then I point them to the cross and I explain who Jesus is, what he did for them at the cross. And all they have to do is trust in Christ alone to be saved, and that it's Christ and Christ alone. And it's not Christ plus walking an aisle. It's not Christ plus tears. It's not Christ plus joining a church. It's not Christ plus baptism. And I hear some people say, well, don't I have to be saved by inviting Jesus into my heart? Listen, nobody ever got saved by inviting Jesus into a trash heap. That's not how people get saved. Okay, we don't get saved by inviting Jesus into a junkyard, and that's what our heart is. Our heart is a junkyard. It's a trash heap. It's a wicked place. And so nobody gets saved by inviting Jesus into their heart. It's believe in Christ. You trust in Him, and you trust in Him alone. You believe in Christ, and at the moment of faith in Christ, God does all these wonderful things for you. But I tell them, I'll tell you, at that moment, you are reconciled to God because of what Christ did. And they say, oh, well, that's simple. I say, listen, we're dumb, and God has to bring it down to dumb simple. And He has to bring it down to where there's just one condition, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. Well, don't I have to do this or do that? No, you don't. Now, after you're saved, if you want to do some of those things, that's fine. Good works should follow salvation, but they're never, never, never the condition of it. Faith alone in Christ alone, that's all that's needed. So for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have the privilege of sharing the gospel of grace with others so that they too might trust in Jesus as their Savior and be reconciled to God. You see, and Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20 that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, end quote. And so when we come by faith alone in Christ alone, we are at that moment fully reconciled to God. We are in a relationship with Him, and He loves us. And He loves us with a perfect love. It doesn't increase or it doesn't decrease. It doesn't rise one moment and fall the next. He loves us with a perfect love. It is the love of God. It is an everlasting love. It is an eternal love. It is as perfect as He is. Now, that love may manifest itself differently. It may comfort us one moment and spank us the next. But it is always the perfect love of God. And so we've covered the section here on reconciliation, so let me move into the section on redemption. Redemption is another important theological term. It is another important theological term. Redemption means that a price has been paid by one person to liberate another. Let me say that again. Redemption means that a price has been paid by one person to liberate another. Now, we see several Greek words, and I remember the first time I studied the Doctrine of Atonement. I took an entire course at seminary with Dr. Paige Patterson, and it was one of the best doctrinal courses I think I've ever had when I was in seminary. It was absolutely phenomenal. He did a tremendous, tremendous job in that. And we looked through these words, and so the Greek words lutrao, lutron, antilutron, and apolutrosis, and you see the L-U-T-R there, the root of the words, and then you see the prefixes and suffixes as well. But these words are part of a family. They are used by New Testament writers to communicate the truth that Jesus purchased our freedom from the slave market of sin by means of His sacrificial death on the cross. Let me say that again. These words communicate the truth that Jesus purchased our freedom from the slave market of sin by means of His sacrificial death on the cross. Now, in the New Testament, this word group occurs 21 times, and the word apolutrosis accounts for roughly half of those uses. We looked at this word briefly a while back. We touched on it very lightly. But Mark 10:45, another one of my favorite verses, where it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," notice, "and to give His life a ransom for many." And there we see the use of the Greek noun lutron, lutron. Now here, the Greek word lutron means the price of release, or a ransom, and that's according to Bedag, the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, and to other early Christian literature. So it's the price of release. It's the payment for release. Now, prior to faith in Christ, We are said to be held captive in Satan's slave market of sin. But you see, Christ released us by his shed blood. Colossians 1:13 and 14, Paul says, "For he rescued us." You see, and there's part of that deliverance. There's part of that salvation. There's part of that rescue. He rescued us because we needed to be rescued. We could not rescue ourselves. Impossible. We can't. And we needed to be rescued. And he did. He rescued us. And where did he rescue us from? Notice, from the domain of darkness. From the domain of darkness. Now, I spent some time on that a few years ago. I did a series of lessons on angelology, demonology, and Satanology. And we talked at length about how the first sin that took place in heaven, and it was committed by an angel of the class of cherubim by the name of Lucifer. And we talked about Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 at length, and how the pride of Satan brought him down and corrupted his reason because of his pride, and how he switched away from operating as a servant of the Lord in a very high position to one whose wisdom and reason was corrupted because of his pride. And we talked about how he convinced a third of the angels to follow him, and how the kingdom of darkness was created at that time. The kingdom of darkness was created at that time. But when Satan came to the earth and he tempted the first humans, Adam and Eve, when they chose to obey him, when they yielded themselves to him, when they followed his lead, when they obeyed him and disobeyed the Lord, at that moment, they handed the title deed of the earth over to Satan. And Satan took possession of the title deed of the earth. Now, that was taken back from him at the time of the cross, when Christ gained the victory over sin and death. And this is part of the angelic conflict that is going on. And we talked about Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where Satan makes that very clear. He says, "Look, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, for they were given to me." That he took possession of them. And of course, we looked at three times in the Gospel of John where Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we're told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, that's a temporary arrangement because Christ is coming back. Satan will be defeated. He's already been judged. His sentence is pending and execution. And so that will happen. And Christ will reign. He will rule upon the earth as Adam and Eve were intended to rule, as a theocratic administrator, to function as a human representative over the earth. And that will happen. But until that happens, Satan's domain of darkness continues to function. Now, Satan is on a leash. We should understand that. But he is given a modicum of freedom, and he does have a sphere of influence. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer talked about this at length when he talked about Satan's world system, Cosmos Diabolicus. And I have a whole chapter in my book, Tares Among the Wheat, in which I address that, talk about that. But nonetheless, when we are born in this world, born in Adam, born in sin, we come into this world captives in Satan's slave market of sin. So this language is employed here, you see, where Paul makes it very clear when he says, "For he rescued us because we were trapped in the system. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and we were transferred." Transferred where? He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we were transferred out of Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we are said to be born again. We become children of God. We become brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are said to have been crucified with Christ. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We're now seated with him in the heavenly places. That is an identification truth. We have a citizenship that is now in heaven. We have been given the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, epuranioi, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a portfolio of spiritual assets that is absolutely amazing. And again, this all happens at the moment of salvation. This is how good our God is, just absolutely amazing. But he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. in whom we have what? Redemption. Apolotrosis. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So we have forgiveness of sins because we have been redeemed. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. He purchased us. And so we are his. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Notice, who gave himself a ransom, notice, for all. Christ died for everyone. He gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In him," and don't miss the prepositional phrase there, because it's in Christ that we enjoy these blessings. "In him we have redemption," apolotrosis, "and this through his blood," because remember that the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. It's the only currency in heaven that God will accept as payment for our sin debt. And Christ paid it in full. And so we have been redeemed through his blood. And we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, and this according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. The riches of his grace, because we do not earn it or deserve it by any means. Now, according to Bedag, the Bauer-Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, the Greek word apolotrosis originally, in its original meaning, referred to, quote, "the buying back of a slave or a captive, i.e. making free by payment of a ransom," end quote. Harold Honer, a good scholar, I really love his commentary on Ephesians. He also wrote a wonderful little book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Now, if you want something substantive to read, that is a phenomenal work, and I recommend it for your library. If you want to go to the next level, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Harold Honer. You will enjoy it. It's a very, very good book. A little academic, but that's all right. You'll get it. But here I'm citing Honer, and he says, quote, "The New Testament usage of apolotrosis refers to one set free on the basis of a ransom paid to God by Christ's death," end quote. Let me say that again. The New Testament usage of apolotrosis refers to one set free. Who's that? That's you, that's me, that's all who come to faith in Christ. Refers to one set free. On what basis? On the basis of good works? On the basis of kind deeds? On the basis of us being sweet and lovely and wonderful and charming? No. We were not, are not, and will not be. On what basis were we set free? On the basis of a ransom paid to God by Christ's death. Because Christ paid our sin debt, we have been redeemed. You see, we can be reconciled to God because of what Christ did for us, because he redeemed us from Satan's slave market of sin. Here, citing according to Paul Inns, he says, quote, "The word is used to describe the believer being purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free from sin's bondage. The purchase price for the believer's freedom and release from sin was the death of Christ," end quote. Christ paid our sin debt. And so we have been redeemed by means of the blood of Christ. So you see how these words begin to all pull together as we're looking at this terminology related to soteriology, because it's very rich. It's very theologically rich. Now, the whole idea of redemption implies antecedent slavery. Think about it. The whole idea of redemption, the fact that we had to be purchased, well, the whole language implies antecedent slavery, that we were enslaved. Now, a slave could obtain freedom if redeemed by a free person. A slave could obtain freedom if redeemed by a free person. Now, all humanity is enslaved to sin. All humanity is enslaved to sin. Jesus being the sole exception. Now, remember, this is why some time back we spent some time talking about the importance of the virgin conception and virgin birth of Christ. Why it was so important that God the Holy Spirit would work to supernaturally conceive in the womb of the Virgin Mary the humanity of Christ. And this in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And how this brought together the perfect union of the God-man, of the theanthropic person, how Jesus was and is simultaneously undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And so all humanity, remember, is enslaved to sin, Jesus being the sole exception. So he was born as Adam was created, minus any taint of sin. Adam failed. He was the first Adam. Adam failed. The last Adam did not fail. Mission accomplished. Jesus stayed the course. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he is without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5 says that in him there is no sin. The scripture is very, very clear on this issue. Now, since Jesus was free from sin, he was able to purchase our freedom and to liberate us from our bondage to Satan and sin. It was only his work that could liberate. And again, when you look at passages like Acts 26:18, where it says to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, notice from the dominion of Satan to God, from the dominion of Satan to God. And then again, the Colossians 1:13, where he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. So again, this was all made possible because of the redemption that we have in Christ. Merrill F. Unger, and here I'm citing him from his Unger's Bible Dictionary, which is another good single volume set. If you can get that for your bookshelf, I do recommend that. It's a good dictionary. And he says, quote, redemption from this bondage is represented in the scriptures as both universal and limited. Now, let me pause for a moment there. Understand that language, that it is both universal and limited. He goes on, he says, it is universal in the sense that its advantages are freely offered to all. It is limited in the sense that it is effectual only with respect to those who meet the conditions of salvation announced in the gospel. He says, for such, it is effectual in that they receive forgiveness of sins and the power to lead a new and holy life. Satan is no longer their captor, and death has lost its sting and terror. They look forward to the redemption of the body, end quote. And so because we have been redeemed spiritually, because Christ paid our sin debt in full, we now wait for the redemption of the body. So this comes in stages, by the way. And the whole creation, we know, according to Romans 8, is waiting to be corrected because sin threw everything out of whack. It infected the entire universe, so much so that God will have to create, he will have to destroy the whole present heavens and the earth. He'll have to destroy the entire universe because sin's corrupting influence has had that big of an impact. And so afterwards, he will create a new heavens and a new earth that will be free from any of the taint of sin or the corruption of sin. Because remember that when Adam and Eve were first created, when God created them to function as theocratic administrators. He created them to rule over the earth. That was their function. They were to rule over the earth, and they were given the possession of the earth. The earth was theirs, and they were to rule over the earth. They were to function as finite analogs to God. Remember that they were made in the image of God, Selim, that they are image bearers. And so they are special. Unlike all the rest of creation, they are image bearers. And they were to function as finite analogs to God. They were to function as theocratic administrators and to rule over the earth. But when they fail, not only did humanity fall with them, not only did all their offspring, but the whole earth itself came under judgment because of their failure. And this is a cursing. We might call it cursing by association. And by the way, you do realize that blessing and cursing by association is a biblical concept. And we've talked about this at length as well. Because when you have a believer that is outside the will of God and is under divine discipline, well, that can affect the lives of other people. And that discipline can spill over into their lives. On the flip side of that is true as well, that when you have a believer who is walking in the Spirit and growing in the Spirit and advancing to maturity, and God begins to bless that believer, that will spill over into the lives of other people. Jonah is a great example of this. Remember that in Jonah chapter 1, he was the disobedient prophet. He was a believer, but he was called by the Lord to preach to the Ninevites. Now, there's a big history behind that. I taught through Jonah a few years ago. I taught through the entire 12 minor prophets. You can go back and listen to that. It's a fabulous lesson, subject to study. But Jonah disobeyed the Lord. And it says in Jonah chapter 1 that when he got on the ship and went out in the water, that the Lord hurled a storm against the ship so that it was about to be destroyed. And Jonah, well, he goes into hiding. He goes down on the ship. He's divorced from reality. He's non compos mentis. He is not of sound mind at this point. And that's what sin does to a person. It makes him irrational. And he goes down into the hull of the ship and he's hiding. And they catch wind of this, and they notice his strange behavior, and God supernaturally allows the dice to be rolled and to fall upon him. And so when they begin to question him, he says to them, "I'm a Jew." He says, "I'm a Hebrew." And he tells them that he's running from God. He admits it. But he says to them something very interesting. He says, "I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me." In other words, all this that you're experiencing in this life and death situation, because God has brought this storm. Now, God was in control. And anytime God turns up the heat, he never takes his hand off the thermostat. He's always in control. But nonetheless, he says, "I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me." And so it has a ripple effect. And so the opposite of that is true. When Jonah was obedient to the Lord and did preach, well, many, many thousands of people came to faith and they believed in God. Jonah 3:5 makes that very clear. And so you have this blessing and cursing by association. Well, this is true back at the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell, when he disobeyed the Lord, that was such an egregious sin. People really don't understand the gravity and the magnitude of what he did. And the fact that what he did brought a curse upon not just upon the earth, but upon the whole creation. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans. It groans, waiting for the day when it will be corrected by God. And of course, that's waiting for us as well. We talked about that in past lessons. So going on in the notes here, biblically, we observe that God's forgiveness is not arbitrary, as though he simply releases someone from their sin debt without any payment for the offenses that were committed. Nor was the payment for sin made by us. We didn't make the payment. We do not pay for the sin. We don't make the payment, as though we had something of worth to give to God. We have nothing of worth to give to God. Nothing. Nada. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. In fact, if we took all of our good works, put them into a bag, bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, it's worth one filthy rag. Unacceptable to the Lord. Okay? So we bring nothing. We bring absolutely nothing. And Peter says, and Peter talks about this, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, "You were not redeemed." See, there's our word lutrao. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But how? But how were you redeemed? With precious blood." With precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. You were redeemed. What paid your sin debt? Who paid your sin debt? Christ did when he died upon the cross, when he shed his blood. What Peter says here, the precious blood of Christ. God's forgiveness was made possible by the blood of Christ, which refers to his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, where he died in our place, where Peter tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And the blood of Christ is the only coin of the heavenly realm that the Father accepts as payment for our sin debt. It's the only coin. Christ paid it all. Dr. Robert Leitner states, quote, "The means of redemption from sin in Scripture is always through the shed blood of Christ and is therefore related to his death. His sinless life demonstrated his qualification to be the sin bearer. One flaw in his character would have disqualified him," end quote. And that's true, because he must be a lamb unblemished, sinless, and he was. And one flaw would have disqualified him. It would have put him in the camp with everybody else. And so he stayed the course, mission accomplished. He did the will of God. He stayed the course, and he went to the cross and died in our place. Quoting now from Harold Honer again, he says, quote, "The Old Testament writings very carefully indicated that the shedding of blood was involved in sacrifice." He says, "Sacrificial animals were not killed by strangulation. The shedding of blood is necessary. The shedding of blood is necessary." He says, "For without it, there is no forgiveness of sins." And Paul makes it clear that God has been propitiated in Christ's redemption, which was in connection with his blood. And that one is justified by means of Christ's blood. Therefore, the ransom price in connection with deliverance was the sacrificial death of Christ, end quote. So Jesus paid our sin debt while he was on the cross, dying in our place. And there he shed his blood. There he gave his life. There he gave his life for me, for you, for all humanity. He gave his life. And so Jesus paid our sin debt while he was on the cross, dying in our place, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us. And even though we don't fully grasp it in some mysterious way, we who have believed in Christ as Savior, we are said to have been crucified with him. Remember, we looked at this language before, so this should be a refresher for you, that we have been crucified with him and we died with Christ, Romans 6:8 makes very clear. So from the divine perspective, and that's a lot of what I've been arguing in these lessons, when we talk about what's going on with this language, this is the divine perspective of things. God's estimation of humanity, sinful, fallen, ungodly, enemies, helpless to save ourselves, trapped in Satan's slave market of sin. That's the divine estimation. The divine estimation. He sent his son. Christ bore our sin upon the cross. He is propitiated. He's satisfied with the death of Christ. That's the divine side of things. At the moment of faith in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. That's the divine side of things. We receive the gift of righteousness. We are declared justified in God's sight. That's the divine side of things. We are reconciled to God. That's the divine side of things. The blood of Christ is what paid our sin debt. That's from God's perspective. You see, what a lot of this does is it helps us to orient to God from his perspective. It allows our brains to be properly calibrated according to the standard of God's word. And that's what Bible study does. It allows our brains to be properly calibrated to think divine viewpoints so that we come at life and we come to God from a biblical perspective. And so we are properly able to understand God, sin, mankind, the world, history, the origin of things, the state of affairs, what's going on in the world, things going on in the unseen realm, things eschatological. We're able to pull all these things together in one comprehensive worldview. It's called a Christian worldview because the Word of God reveals these things to us. This is why I'm a Bible teacher. This is why I love getting into the Word of God, and I love studying these things because it pulls these things out. And of course, I go to bed every night at 6. I'm up at 2. I'm studying for several hours. But I'm in there in my office by myself, my quiet little study room. I have my little room where I do Bible study, where we'll probably be doing it next week. But I sit in there and I get fired up. I get excited. I can't shout because Sherry's in the next room. She's sleeping. I'll probably scare her and the dog. But I get excited about these things. I get emotional. There's times where I've sat in there and cried. I get emotional. It moves me to get into the Word of God and to study these things. But it's very, very powerful truths to understand. And so hopefully we've been unpacking this enough that this has been becoming integrated into your thinking. And there's been a lot of repetition here, but that's all right. That's how we learn. And so I'll repeat some of these things again. You probably have certain verses like Romans 5:8, 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5, and maybe a couple dozen other verses committed to memory by now with all the repetition we've had. So anyway, that will close out our lesson tonight in which we talked about reconciliation and redemption. Again, two important biblical terms related to soteriology. Next week, we will jump into the study of repentance. And that should be an interesting study. So I will leave it there, but that will close out our lesson tonight on these two important doctrines of reconciliation and redemption. All right, well, my voice is going out, so I need some water. Do y'all have any questions over tonight's Bible study?
Nothing online. Joe.
Mr. Yes, sir. Joe, go ahead, buddy.
Yeah, I mean, I was hoping you could expand a little bit on the difference between the provisional reconciliation and experimental. I mean, one is just taking away our penalty, and the other is it's like our sanctification.
Well, the provision means that it's available to everybody. The experimental means that it's applied only to those who believe. So if you think about atonement, it's very comparable to the doctrine of atonement. Atonement is that Christ died for everybody. The benefits of the cross are applied only to those who believe. So even though it's available to all, it's effective only to those who trust in Christ. Provisional reconciliation means that reconciliation is available to everybody. It's open to everybody to be reconciled to God. The experimental side of it, the subjective side of it, means that that those who actually trust in Christ are in fact reconciled to God, that the benefits of the cross are then applied to them. Does that help?
Yeah. And you're adding the objective and subjective. I guess I need to read that paragraph again and think about it a little bit.
Okay. Yeah, the language, sometimes when you're reading these systematic theologies or these doctrinal works, the dictionaries and whatnot, you'll run into some of this language. And so what I'll do is I'll try to pull it in to my lessons and incorporate it. Just to give people an introduction to some of the language that they may run into when they're reading these theological works, because you'll run into some of the language out there, and that's why I sometimes borrow the language. Theologians are not always consistent in their use of language, by the way, or even in how they define terms, and so you'll run into that as well. And just when you think you have a grasp on something, somebody will come along and use the term in a different way. Judd, you have a comment, buddy.
Yeah, provisional is the sovereignty of God side, and experimental is the free will of man side, right?
Yeah. That's a good way to put it. I appreciate it. Thank you for that. Yeah, one is the divine side, in the sense that God made provision, right? Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Anybody else have any questions or comments?
I had a question. You know, it says that he'll be a ransom for many, mm-hmm. but not a ransom for all. Sometimes I wonder just how many all is all. Well, we need to have this conversation offline, but I see a lot that never get, I really do. I spread the gospel. I'm constantly sharing, and I see some people, now I don't know how they're going to die, but I really see them never coming back. Mm-hmm. And they die like that. And I go, why was the Holy Spirit effective in my heart, not in theirs?
Well, and there's two sides to that coin. I was sitting in a class one time with Dr. Charles Ryrie, and we were talking about the doctrine of unlimited atonement, because he was teaching unlimited atonement. And we were sitting in the class, and he was talking about, he was bringing it up on the subject as it relates to election. And he said, if I have a big circle and I say that Christ died for everybody, he said, within that big circle, I can put a little circle for the elect. And I can say that Christ died for the elect. He said, I can say both. He said, if I hold to unlimited atonement, I can say Christ died for everybody, and I can say Christ died for the elect, because both are true. Now, if you hold the limited atonement, you can't flip that around. But his point was that there are passages where it talks about how Christ died for the many. And then you have passages where it says that he died for all. And I don't think one necessarily negates the other. I think Christ did die for everybody. And I think Dr. Ryrie's point was well taken. And of course, we'll address this when we get a little further into the doctrine of election, because what you're talking about is very relevant to that.
Well, I see some people taking that the election and the elect dying for the elect, and they take it too far. They say, well, I don't need to go out and do the gospel. I said, since when do you not need to be obedient to Christ? I don't know.
You know, you're absolutely right, and we'll get into that in the future. I mean, that's definitely a future discussion that we will have. But it does play out with regard to how some will even consider the gospel. But let's go ahead and suspend that for just a moment. Carol, you had a comment?
Oh, it was just kind of on that. I mean, Christ did die for all, but he knew that all were not going to accept.
Yeah. Well, that's true. And in fact, you have passages, I think it's John, off the top of my head, I think it's John 6:63 or 6:64, which says that Christ knew beforehand those who would believe in him. And so clearly that verse speaks to his foreknowledge, that and speaking from his divine side, that he clearly knew. And of course, God in his omniscience absolutely knows. But I agree, and I do take that position of unlimited atonement. I do think Christ died for everybody. I think it speaks to his love. I think it speaks to his grace. I think it also puts the ball of responsibility in the human, within each human. Because if anybody goes to the lake of fire, they go there because they refused to accept what God has offered them. And so culpability ultimately lies within each individual. So,
amen.
Yeah. And if any of you read my article, my recent articles on election, which really was just a preview, there will be other aspects to that as well, but that gave it to you at least in seed form, kind of where I'm at. So hopefully that'll provoke a future discussion. But let's leave the doctrine of election alone for a little bit. Do we have any other questions related to reconciliation and redemption?
Well, the where he separates the goats from the sheep,
mm-hmm.
and those that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we... You know, it makes you wonder how many. It's not a fun subject if you really want to get down to it, because they said they thought they were doing what God wanted.
Well, but if you look at the passage there in Matthew 7, he's talking about false prophets, and he very clearly identifies them as false prophets. And again, we'll talk about that when we get into the doctrine of election. We'll leave that for a future discussion.
I didn't mean that,
Stephen. No. That's all right. I don't mind. It's a very interesting topic, and naturally, a lot when one is studying soteriology, naturally this doctrine will get brought into the discussion, and so this is something that we will address, and I will do my best to present it in a very loving and a very gracious way. And of course, we will have some areas of disagreement. And any other questions from anybody else over redemption and reconciliation?
Well, there was one other part, because a lot of people think they're saved. Salvation seems to be an interesting conversation, because a lot of people say, well, we've been, as you brought out a lot of the points in your discussion today, but some people, we won't take hold of our salvation until that day is what the way I've always studied and believed. In other words, we are justified now, but we will not realize it until then.
Well,
like a continuous present type of thing.
Well, I think, and if you've caught any of my past lessons from when I was teaching from the outset, salvation appears in three tenses. Some people call it three time zones, which is fine too. But we have been saved. That's our justification. That's a one and done event that occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. We are being saved. That's phase two. That's called our sanctification. That's discipleship. That requires us to have some skin in the game, to study, to learn, to live, to walk by faith, to be in total submission to God, to surrender all of our lives in obedience to Him, to pursue righteousness and holiness. That's phase two. That's our sanctification. Phase three is our glorification. That's when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state. That's when the sin nature is removed. That's when we're given a new body. Hallelujah. And we will be forever with the Lord. I think that salvation finds its fullest expression at that moment, because at that moment we are free from the contaminants of sin and living in a fallen world. And at that time we will see clearly, and we will know just as we are known. As an illustration to that, I remember some years ago, this is probably about 25 years ago, when I was living in Lubbock, my wife and I, we were so dirt poor, we barely had two nickels to rub together, but we managed to save up a couple $100s. We went out to this farmer's property, his farm, and we bought an old boat from him for $600. It was a 1967 Evinrude with a 1974 motor, and it was a Glastron boat with an Evinrude motor. So anyway, we fixed it up, and it had wood floors, and it was a clunker, but it floated and it ran. And so we got out on Buffalo Lake just outside of Lubbock, and we used to go out there, and we used to go kneeboarding, and it was fun. It was cheap, and we were free spirit, so we lived freely and we enjoyed ourselves. Well, there was one time where I was on the kneeboard and I was on the backside of the boat rocking back and forth in between these waves. And of course, you'd catch a wave and jump and get some air and spin around, and you'd crash and burn every once in a while. Well, one time Sherry was driving the boat, and she would sometimes cut a sharp corner intentionally to kind of sling me on the back of the rope, and then I would go tumbling, and everybody would laugh at my expense, and I enjoyed it. It was fun too. So everybody was having a good time. Well, there was one time where I had come up off the crest of this wave, and I had come down on this kneeboard kind of steep into the water. And when I hit the water, I hit hard, and I plunged under the water, probably a good 8 or 9 feet, I would guess. And I really smacked hard. And I'm sure I came up looking like a lobster afterwards, because I hit pretty hard. But I remember when I was under the water, as I turned and looked up towards the sky, Buffalo Lake, by the way, I don't know if you know anything about Buffalo Lake outside of Lubbock. It's like a giant pond. It's like a mud swamp. It's not a good lake. Let me put it that way. Okay. And I remember looking up through all this murky water, and as I looked up, I could see the rays of light piercing through the water, but it was so murky that I couldn't really see. Now, I knew there was light up there. I knew there was sky above me. But from where I was in the water, I could not see clearly. And I had to come up out of the water and get into the away from the water to see clearly. And that stuck with me because I think that's kind of how it is now. I think we can see to some degree, but life is murky for us as we try to think about things heavenly and things eternal, because it's really outside the scope of our ability to fully grasp. And I think once we're there, I think all the murkiness will go away, and I think we will be able to see with greater clarity at that time. So, anyway, hopefully that helps a little bit there.
Great illustration.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Unless anybody else has any dying questions. All right.
Well, I could see where we could go on talking about this until Christ returns.
Yes. And I will even have to limit the discussion when we get into the future doctrine of election to just a few questions here and there, so that we don't spend eternity forever going round and round. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll close it out, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. And this because we have heard the gospel. We have heard the good news that your Son, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, and who lived an absolutely righteous life and committed no sin. We know the good news of the life that he lived and the sacrifice that he made. When he went to the cross and laid down his life and died a death he did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And we understand the gospel to be that Christ died for us, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, and this, as the scripture reveals. and we have believed in Christ and Christ alone as our Savior. And we trust you at your word. And your word says that we have forgiveness of sins. Your word says that we have eternal life. Your word says that we have the gift of righteousness. All these things are set forth in your word. And we trust you at your word. And therefore we have confidence because we know the one in whom we trust. And Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship, for studying your word, and for the vibrant discussion. We pray that as we go forth, that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.